Andrew Carnegie predicted in 1900 that one day to kill a man will be considered as disgusting as we in this day consider it disgusting to eat one. Now that was in 1900. Two world wars and a whole bunch of other bad stuff has happened since Carnegie made that prediction. Time magazine reported in 2002 that some people in Afghanistan were preparing for peacetime as weapons were going for bargain prices. One dealer tried to interest a Time magazine reporter in a Kalashnikov for the bargain price of $200 with 100 rounds thrown in to close the sale. The man named Abdul said he wouldn't need his weapons anymore. Peace has come to Afghanistan. That was 12 years ago. I think they're still waiting for peace to come. We live in a world at war, and it continues. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in history, and war shows no signs of abating in the 21st century. Humanity has been fighting since the sin of Adam. And the reason is ultimately a spiritual reason. All battles start with spiritual conflicts. James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Battles. "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Where do wars start? Inside the human heart. All battles start with spiritual conflicts. And the Middle East has been a hotbed for war, tracing back to the days of Isaac and Ishmael. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We're seeing all sorts of beginnings, and the beginning of war traces back to the book of Genesis, especially war in the Middle East. They all go back, the Middle East conflicts anyway, all go back to the family squabbles of Genesis 25. They all go back to the brotherly battles we read about here. And the wars of the Middle East will not be solved by human peace treaties. That doesn't mean we shouldn't work for peace in this world, but they'll never be solved by human peace treaties because they are ultimately spiritual wars. When people are fighting God, they will be fighting each other. And if we're going to eliminate war, God must change the human heart, one heart at a time. And here are five lessons then we can learn about the brotherly battles in our world today and where they came from, especially the battles in the Middle East, and where they came from in terms of these family squabbles in Genesis 25. First principle this morning, don't deny the blessing of God. Sounds like an odd thing to say, but many people deny the blessing of God, and it leads to war. Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. "Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldaah, and all these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, where Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai-Roi. But Abraham has 6 sons by his second wife, Keturah. Now, he lived for 35 years after Isaac's marriage to Rebekah, which we studied last Sunday. So all of those sons could have been born during that time, but it's also possible that they were born before the death of Sarah, if Keturah was a concubine before she became his wife. In verse 6, we are told about Abraham's concubines, plural. The Hebrew is very clear. The only concubine we know about, of course, in Scripture is Hagar, and Ishmael, her son, being born to Hagar. The plural concubines probably refers to Hagar and Keturah. And I say that because over in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32, the Scriptures call Keturah Abraham's concubine. 1 Chronicles 1:32. So it's likely that Keturah was a concubine, either before or after Sarah died, who later became a wife of Abraham. And it is her children then that become principal parties in the warfare throughout the Middle East. These 6 sons were the fathers of the Arab tribes. Midian is the most well-known from biblical history, but the others populated the southern Arabian Peninsula down through history. Now, Abraham sent them away. The text is very clear. Sent them all away to the east before he died. He gave them a few gifts while he was alive, but Keturah and her clan were gone. They were sent away to the east, far away from Isaac. And the bitterness resulting from Abraham's choice is still with us in our modern world today. It is the background for many of the Middle Eastern conflicts, for the descendants of Keturah grew up to hate the descendants of Isaac. But here's the thing. The matter is not just a matter of Abraham's choice. It was God's choice. God chose Isaac as his appointed heir. That we've been studying that. It's very clear. God's chosen people would come through Isaac. Israel, as God's chosen nation in this world, would come from Isaac. Notice that verse 11 tells us that God blessed his son Isaac. Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy, which is the very place where God had made his promises to Hagar and to Ishmael. And now Isaac lives in that location, and it is Isaac, not Ishmael, that God chose for his own plans. God blessed Isaac, the text says, not the others. But if we were looking at the world of that day, Abraham's day, when Abraham died, we would probably say God had blessed all the others, not Isaac. Isaac had 2 children, but Keturah's sons populated nations. Ishmael's descendants were spread across the southern Sinai Peninsula on the way to Egypt. If you were looking at the world in that day, you would have guessed that the children of Keturah and Hagar were the ones God had blessed, not Isaac. So how can we say that God blessed Isaac? Well, we say God blessed Isaac in the future. In the future. It was through Isaac that God's chosen people would come. It was through Isaac that the Savior of this world would be born. The blessing of Isaac is a future blessing accepted on faith. And it is by faith that we understand the blessings of God. God had told Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, had told him these words, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you," he's talking about Abraham's descendants through Isaac now, the nation of Israel, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that promise is still true today. Still true today. Ultimately, those who stand with Israel are blessed by God, and those who stand against Israel are cursed by God. That is a principle of history that God ordained in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. It's how God works in this world. For he chose Isaac and his descendants, not Ishmael or the descendants of Keturah. Now, having said that, we must be careful because a lot of people go in some very bad directions with this. This does not mean that we must agree with everything Israel or the descendants of Isaac do. They do many bad things. And we don't have to agree with those things. God never calls us to agree with sin. But it does mean that we understand by faith that God has chosen to bless this world through Israel, and that that promise has not changed, and there is yet a future to that promise. They are God's chosen people. Albert Einstein penned a letter on January 3, 1954, to the philosopher Eric Gutkind, who had sent him a copy of his book, Choose Life, The Biblical Call to Revolt. And the letter went on public sale a year later, but it's remained in private hands ever since. Now, you probably know that Albert Einstein was Jewish. He was a Jew. And he had actually declined an offer to be the State of Israel's second president. He said, no way. He also rejected the idea that the Jews were God's chosen people. He wrote, "For me, the Jewish religion, like all others, is an incarnation of the most childish superstitions. And the Jewish people, to whom I gladly belong and with whose mentality I have a deep affinity, have no different quality for me than all other people. As far as my experience goes, they are no better than other human groups, although they are protected from the worst cancers by a lack of power. Otherwise, I cannot see anything chosen about them." Interesting. Well, Einstein was wrong, biblically, dead wrong. God's plan was and is and continues to be to bless this world through the chosen people, the children of Isaac. And the peace of Jerusalem will come when the Jewish Messiah returns. And that's Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The sons of Keturah and Hagar will one day join with all the other nations of this world to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah makes that very, very clear in Isaiah chapter 60. That all the nations of this world will join together and bring the wealth of this world to the temple of Jerusalem to worship God. We call it the millennial kingdom, of course. And Isaiah specifically, you can look it up later, we don't have time this morning, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6 specifically speaks of Keturah's children will be there. He says, "A multitude of camels will cover you, Zion. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, will come to the temple of Jerusalem. They will bring gold and frankincense and will hear good news of the praises of the Lord." So the children of Keturah will one day be at peace with the children of Isaac. And they will one day worship Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach, at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 60. Don't deny the blessing of God then. Don't stand against God's chosen blessing in this world. And secondly, don't pursue the idolatry of power. Verse 12. "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tima, Jeter, and Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. So we come now to Ishmael's descendants. And in many ways, Ishmael's descendants are sort of a parallel to Isaac's descendants down through history. There were 12 princes of Ishmael and 12 tribes of Ishmael, just as there were 12 princes of Israel and 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 princes of Ishmael populated the Sinai Peninsula between Egypt and later on Israel, but they also migrated over into Arabia and they stood against Isaac's family, Isaac's descendants. Verse 18 tells us that Ishmael's princes settled in defiance of all his relatives. That's how the New American Standard translates the Hebrew. If you have a King James, it translates it quite differently. It makes it refer to Ishmael's death, but the phrase refers to the lifestyle of the 12 princes of Ishmael. The English Revised Version reads that they stood over against all his kinsmen. The New International Version reads, and they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. Ishmael's princes were characterized by a warlike oppositional lifestyle that fit the desert regions where they lived. We can certainly understand where they came from, having been persecuted by Sarah and cast out by Abraham and Sarah. But they had this oppositional lifestyle that has characterized the nations from Ishmael down to this day. And it is in keeping with God's prediction about Ishmael and his descendants. You remember back in chapter 16, when we studied Hagar and the bad things that Sarah did to Ishmael and all of that, God told Hagar something. He made a promise to her. He said, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction," because God cared about her and Ishmael. "He will be, however, a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him." That's a description of the Middle East down to this day. God predicted it. And we cannot understand the history of the Middle East until we understand the brotherly battles that were taking place then and continue to this day. This is the background. 2,000 years before Christ, Ishmael's children are driven by this idolatry of power. They are opposed to the children of Isaac. So the children of Hagar and Keturah hate the children of Isaac, and it goes all the way back to these brotherly battles in Genesis. Genesis 25, then, is very, very important for understanding the conflicts of the Middle East. You cannot develop a proper understanding of the Middle East without this background, and we're naive if we think we're going to solve those conflicts with any tokens of peace we do today. God's chosen nation will never be accepted by the children of the concubines until the Messiah makes his perfect peace in this world. That day is coming, but not here yet. Now, it is easy for us to sit back and criticize the power-hungry children of Ishmael, but I'll tell you, humans in general suffer from the same problem. Every single one of us. The same sickness. We can all degenerate quickly into oppositional behaviors as we seek what we want in this world. So let's not be too quick to judge Ishmael and his descendants, because we're not a whole lot different. We all have a little Ishmael in every single one of us. When Virginia's Henrico County school system decided to get rid of 1,000 laptop computers in 2005, they offered the 4-year-old Apple iBooks to the public for $50 each at a sale. People started lining up hours before the sale was to take place at the Richmond International Raceway. By the time the gates opened at 7 a.m., desire for those Apple iBooks had reached a fever pitch and a quote-unquote terrifying mob scene took place. Jesse Sandler was one of the winners. He ended up with an iBook, but not without a fight. Sandler beat people with the folding chair he had brought along until he could get his iBook. "I took my chair here and I threw it over my shoulder and I went bam," he said. The 20-year-old never took his eyes off the screen of the iBook that he was testing out at the testing station while he was telling about using his chair to go bam on somebody who was in his way. "They were getting in front of me," he said. "And I was there a lot earlier than them, so I thought it was just." Yeah, that's the idolatry of power. And it's in every single human heart. And Jesus Christ came to change our hearts. Third principle, don't fight the will of God. Stand with God, not against Him. Verse 19. "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." So we come to the story of Jacob and Esau, two brothers who battled each other from conception onward, who were battling each other in the womb. And two nations, God says, that still battle each other today. We're told that even in the womb, the brothers were fighting, and God tells Rebekah that the battles of the womb foreshadow the battles of the world, of life. They are two nations who will fight each other down through history. And God tells Rebekah that God chose the younger over the older. The older one, Esau being the first out of the womb, the older one would serve the younger one, Jacob. Did God choose Jacob because he was better than Esau? We're going to study the story, and I think you're going to conclude with me that Esau was the more likable guy. Esau was a man's man, but he also was the one who was the most forgiving in his spirit. He is the most likable of the two brothers. Jacob is a whiny, conniving, nasty guy. But God chose him, not because he was better. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? God chose Jacob because God chose Jacob. God can do whatever he wants. God chose Jacob because he chose to choose Jacob. not because one was better than the other. You see, God's choice rests in God's goodness, not our goodness. And that is a theological principle that we need to understand. It is all of grace. It is not of works. None of us get into the kingdom of heaven by our works. None of us are chosen by God because we're good. There's nothing good in any of us. And that is precisely Paul's point in the New Testament when he takes this very passage and he applies it to us. Paul wrote in Romans 9, "There was Rebecca also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad," so they couldn't have been good or bad, "so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" God's sovereign grace is the foundation for all salvation. We call it the doctrine of election. And that's how Paul applies this Old Testament story to our lives. Now, I know that many struggle with the whole doctrine of election. It's a hard thing, and Christians disagree over it. I understand that. I tell you, I struggled for a number of years myself. I wrestled with God over the doctrine of election many years ago as a young Bible college student. I did not want to believe that God's sovereign grace was the foundation for my salvation. I didn't want to believe that. In the end, I surrendered to the truth because it's biblical. And I found, and I find today, that election is now one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. Why? Because it isn't on me. It has nothing to do with me. So I'm absolutely secure in a love that has nothing to do with me. It's not based on me. It's all about Him. And I am secure in Him because salvation does not depend on my goodness. It is solely His goodness and His grace that matters, because there is nothing, zero, zilch, nada, nothing good in me that God would choose me over someone else. I am His solely by His grace. It's all of grace and none of merit. Now, many fight the will of God today, just as Esau did in his day. We fight the will of God when we imply that, number one, that God chose us because we're better than others. That's fighting the will of God. And oftentimes Christians end up kind of communicating that, right? We almost imply, hey, we're pretty good. We're Christians. And we imply that God chose us because we're better than others, and it's a lie. And we're fighting the will of God. We dare not ever imply that we are Christians because there is anything better in us than anyone else in this world. We are all sinners saved solely by His grace. Secondly, we fight the will of God when we complain that God owes us better results in life. Ever go to God and think, man, God, I'm trying to follow You. I deserve better than this mess that I'm in and this situation that I'm in. We can slip into that idea that following God means He should bless us in this life. And it's simply not true. The election of God does not promise any of us an easy life here on earth. God may call us to suffer for Him. It's His choice, not ours, that matters. We fight the will of God, thirdly, when we refuse to accept the hand God deals us in life. We must surrender to His will for our lives. God doesn't promise us prosperity. God doesn't promise us success. God doesn't promise us health. God doesn't promise us wealth. We are God's people by His choice, not our goodness, and we accept His will, not our will, in life. All we have, all we are, is by His grace alone. So don't fight the will of God. And fourthly, don't despise the grace of God. Don't despise the grace of God. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We have this parental difference here that leads to long-term results in this world, that's for sure. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die." Little exaggeration here. "So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the language there is intended to give us this impression. You know, he ate and drank, got up and left. That's Esau in a nutshell. He despised his birthright. Esau was his dad's favorite. Jacob was his mother's favorite. Esau was a strong man, a man of the outdoors, a great hunter. He brought back venison for his father to eat. The birthright was Esau's by custom. God may have chosen Jacob and told Rebekah that, but he hadn't let on to Esau yet. It was Esau's by legal right. He owned the birthright. Now, a birthright was a very valuable thing in the ancient world. The birthright had both material and spiritual aspects to it. The birthright materially meant that Esau deserved twice the inheritance of Jacob in material possessions. And Isaac's a wealthy man. Second, the spiritual aspect, the birthright meant that the one who had the birthright was the spiritual heir of the father and the spiritual leader of the clan. These were valuable things in the ancient world, but Esau didn't care. He saw little value in either aspect of the birthright. Jacob cared. Now, he went about it all wrong. He wanted the birthright for himself, and so he schemed to get it, and he manipulated his brother into selling it to him. Esau arrives home, hungry, tired. He smells the stew. He wants it. Must have been some stew. But Jacob will only give him food to eat if he'll sell his birthright. Now, legally, by the way, and we talked about how they were under the Hittite laws here. In the Hittite kingdom, in the Hittite laws, legally you could sell your birthright. Normally it was sold for a significant amount. But the story shows us how little value Esau placed on that birthright. He sold the birthright for a bowl of stew. It's interesting to me that when we come to the New Testament, the emphasis of the New Testament writers and the emphasis that they placed on the story of Jacob and Esau, it is one of the most important stories illustrating New Testament principles. We've already seen one in Romans, but Hebrews does it as well, especially with this section. And they place the emphasis not on Jacob and his failures or flaws, but on Esau and his flaws. And we look at the conniving Jacob and the schemer and we say, "Man, you are a rotten guy scheming like this." But the New Testament writers place the emphasis not on him, but upon Esau and how little value he placed in the importance of his birthright. Esau was an eat, drink, and be merry kind of guy. That's what the text is telling us here. He ate, he drank, and he got up and left. He despised his birthright. He saw no value in it. He did not value what God values. And the author of Hebrews says it this way. See to it, and it's a warning, it's one of the warning passages in Hebrews for us today. It says, see to it, meaning all of us, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. That's a heavy warning that the author of Hebrews applies to people down through history to this day. Don't despise the grace of God. Don't sell out your birthright in Christ for the soup of this world. Many grow up in church and have access to the grace of God. We know the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have the Bible, God's Word, readily available to us. We have so many of God's wonderful blessings, right? I mean, it's incredible what God has blessed us with, especially in the American Western Church. And if we devalue the grace of God, we lose out on the blessing of God. We are like Esau. If we value the things of this world more than we value the things of God, we waste God's grace, we despise God's grace, we sell out God's grace for the world's bowl of stew. And it's happening. And it's sad. That's the warning of Hebrews. Don't sell out to this world and its bowl of stew because you have not known or seen the value of God's grace in your life. In 2012, a 19-year-old man from Washington State named Dakota Guerin was charged with stealing a rare coin collection worth at least $100,000. He had completed some part-time work for a woman living in north of Portland. A woman reported that her family coin collection was missing. And they went to Dakota Guerin, the police did, looking for him. The coin collection included a variety of rare and valuable coins, including Liberty Headquarters, Morgan Dollars, other coins dating all the way back to the 1800s. He denied it. Had nothing to do with it, he said. But then he started spending the coins at face value. He and his girlfriend paid for movie tickets using quarters worth between $5 and $68 apiece. Later on the same day, they bought some local pizza with rare coins, including a Liberty quarter that may be worth up to $18,500. They bought pizza with it, pizza slices. And the police caught him, obviously, because he's using the money now. The news article reported Guerin has been charged with first-degree theft. He's being held in jail on a $40,000 bond, which technically is an amount he could easily afford if the valuable coin collection belonged to him in the first place. People don't understand value. There's somebody who didn't understand value in this world, but people don't understand spiritual value all the time. We waste, we spurn, we despise the wonderful grace of God. All that He has given to us in His Word, in our lives. And we look at it as if it is nothing. So many are wasting their spiritual heritage in the pursuit of the world's bowl of stew. Are you? Christ offers you infinite blessing in Him by faith in Him. Christ loves you. Will you spurn it for this world's bowl of stew. Who are you going to follow? Who will you serve? We live in a world at war. It's not going to change, folks. How are we supposed to live in this world? May 28, 1992, Vedran Smajlovic, the lead cellist in the Sarajevo Opera, put on his formal black tails, sat down on a fire-scorched chair in a bomb crater, and began to play in the middle of Sarajevo. The crater was outside a bakery in his neighborhood where 22 people waiting in line for bread had been killed the previous day. During the siege of Sarajevo in the early 90s, more than 10,000 people were killed. The citizens lived in constant fear of shelling and snipers struggling each day for food and water. Smajlovic lived near one of the few working bakeries where a long line of people had gathered outside the bakery waiting for the bread to be done when a shell exploded and killed 22 of them in the line. He rushed to the scene. He was overcome with grief at the carnage. So for the next 22 days, one for each of the victims in the bombing, he decided to challenge the ugliness of war by doing the one thing he could do: play music and offer beauty in the midst of carnage. Completely vulnerable, he was never shot by the snipers all around him, by the shells that came. It was as if the beauty of his presence repelled the violence of war, people said. And he offered hope to the people of Sarajevo. After that, he would show up at cemeteries and funerals and grave sites to play his cello. A reporter asked him if he was crazy for playing in a war zone. Smajlovic replied, "Why do you not ask if they are crazy for bombing Sarajevo?" How do Christians live in a war-torn world? That's how we live. Jesus is the light of this world. Jesus is the hope of this world. The hope that the world desperately needs to see lived out in us. And we live as expressions of that hope in the middle of a world that is being destroyed by sin and war and conflict and battle. That's our call: to play his music in the middle of this sinful world. Wherever you are this week, Father, your grace has given us life. You loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place on that cross, to pay our price. You call us to trust you for our salvation and to rest our security in your grace, your love. Help us to live out your truth and your message, your light and your beauty and your hope in this world, wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.